too glad to be here. It's rather frustrating when you're stuck in a roundabout and there's absolutely nothing you can do, even though you left 45 minutes margin of time, having calculated what it would normally take to get from Glasgow to Edinburgh. I'm reminded of a verse that I was due to preach on years ago in Lansdowne Church, Bournemouth, when I was stuck in a traffic jam and I was getting very exasperated. And then I recall that my verse what to bring before the saints was he that believeth should not make haste. So just goes to show. One of my favourite one recollections of India, where I spend quite a bit of time on about 44 visits or something like that, was being introduced by the Keswick chairman. How you can have a Keswick in Calcutta, I don't know, but they do. Yeah, unfortunately, the Lord visits it, and I'm glad to serve them. But this speaker was commending to the congregation one of my books. And he said, Dr. Sargent has written this wonderful book on preaching. And I was getting quite warm at that sort of introduction. He said, this book is so deep. It is the deepest book I have ever read on this subject. In fact, he said, it is so profound that at times it is totally incomprehensible.
It was a totally bit that got to me. And then on another occasion, ministering also in Asia, in an English-speaking area, I noticed that the leaflets inviting folk to the meeting declared that I would bring all the evening massages. And there was a sense in which I thought they were right, because the book that I wrote on the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones, to which I've just written a sequel, talks about the sacred anointing, the concept of the Spirit coming upon the preacher and also upon the congregants, and something happening that affects immediately the mind but goes beyond the mind to the will and the emotions. That's what I believe preaching is actually all about, in one sense, a spiritual massage. Let's go to a verse that will help to put down some scriptural pointer around which I want to build my thoughts. And I take you to Romans and chapter 12, as though you hadn't guessed, and read to you familiar words from the NIV. Romans chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just one more point before I dive in. I'm flying through the night to San Francisco, where I have some lectures to give, kicking off on Wednesday, going right through to Friday, then preaching there before flying back to Glasgow. The lectures actually are on the pneumatology of Lloyd-Jones. But all to say that because of my time being a little cramped, what I have done is given you a draft of what I am going to say. You can have this later. I haven't teased out all the typos, but if I go a little quickly and you don't get down some of the things that you might feel might warrant notes, then I'll give you this, and also it will act as a prompt before we have our interactions later, our more formal workshop, so to speak. Some 20 years or so ago, at a conference in Washington, at which I was present, Charles Colson raised the question as to why, in his country, The evangelical church was 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep, as far as influence is concerned. It was tongue-in-cheek, but this was a problem for him, and a problem for all the Americans. The same problem confronted one of my students, who in a thesis attempted for his or for her Bachelor of Arts honors degree, tried to work out in a dissertation why the Tutsi and Hutu tribes could exact such vengeance on each other in the center of Africa, when Burundi was a predominantly Christian country. Beginning on April 6th, 1994, and for the next 100 days, up to 800,000 Tutsis were killed by Hutu militia using clubs and machetes, with as many as 10,000 killed each day. One of the glad things in ICC following that was the arrival of a Tutsi and a Hutu who looked like an African take of Little and Large, both Christians, both united in the Lord, and the presence of the BBC to take their testimonies as to why they were around in God's grace and what their take was on the carnage that had occurred. Many years ago, I found myself speaking, if I dare say this, prophetically, at least it turned out to be, in a situation in East Africa. This was before Nelson Mandela's rehabilitation in the Republic of South Africa. And I said at a conference in Kenya, attended by the president and his cabinet, that Kenya had no right to criticize South Africa until it had dealt with its own incipient racism. I didn't know that two decades later, Kenya, the most theistic country on the black continent, would follow Burundi in an explosion of racism. Mercifully not with the same terrible statistics, but nonetheless giving off shock waves which tore into the fabric of the nation and sent signals around the world. I had just been again with the president, at least the former president of Kenya, 2 weeks before the whole problem erupted. Why, with allegedly so many millions of Christians, to the nation's credit, were the leaders not able to apply the brake from their pulpits? What were the churches doing? The question could also be asked with regard to reverting back to South Africa. Why on the whole did South African Christians cozy up to the apartheid regime? I speak of someone fairly knowledgeable on South Africa. My wife is South African, and I've been there on innumerable occasions. Well, I set up these contrasting and yet connected illustrations. And I suggest that the answers, I believe, lie within one, a failure to deal honestly with the totality of Scripture. I'm reminded of Bonhoeffer's statement that so often we read the Bible for ourselves, but we fail to read the Bible against ourselves. And the corrective element, therefore, is not taken on board. A failure to deal honestly with the totality of Scripture. A disinclination to let discipleship cut deeply, so today we tend to prefer a cosmetically adjusted form of it. And an inadequate grasp of the doctrine of salvation, which concentrates on the cause of the death of Christ, but fails to work out carefully the consequences of that death on the part of the benefactor, on the part of the beneficiaries. Well expressed in Schaeffer's book, How Then Shall We Now Live? How do you live in the light of the death and resurrection of one that John Huss called the King of the Poor? My fourth reason would be that there is an ignorance of Christian history. The reasons why we fail to live in the way that we should. To live Christianly, I reckon to be as great a challenge in the 21st century as to think Christianly. Theology is intended to inform behavior. Creeds influence conduct. Doctrine changes demeanor. How often I've taught at successful businessmen's conferences in Europe that biblical theology is transformative. Otherwise, our faith adds up to a tinkling cymbal and the clanging gong to which the Apostle Paul refers. What faces Scotland today and Western Christianity at large is not so much a crisis in theological understanding, but a failure in transformative living. So I want to peel back my subject in at least three ways. First, I want to deal and establish some biblical anchor points. Secondly, I want to engage in a historical review, realizing that my colleague in Shaw will pick this up this evening and handle it in more depth and with greater focus. And finally, in a so-called postmodern world, we will consider the contemporary situation and ask for some pointers which we may discover are not forward in their direction, but take us backwards to Scripture. Well, first of all, biblical moorings. And there are so many. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had problems with Thomas A. Kempis. Actually, he had problems with quite a number of people. The difficulty with Thomas A. Kempis was not so much the content, but the title of his most famous book, The Imitation of Christ. Lloyd-Jones argued that you can't imitate Christ. He went on to say that Jesus Christ is the most uncomfortable man to be with. And he means by that he disturbs and he challenges. He is what he says and he says what he is. To imitate him means that you're shipwrecked before you leave port. Christians do not mimic the divine nature. The divine nature masters the Christian in degree, in accordance with his her willingness. Participation is to the forefront. Imitation is ruled off center. And this is not playing with words. If you take Margaret Thatcher's address to the General Assembly some 20 or so years ago, in which she was encouraging them to put into practice the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, and rightly so, you'll discover that she vaulted over this most important point, that you can't just apply the principles without going through an experience. The frequency with which the Apostle Paul uses the words en Christo is compelling. The Christian community is in Christ. It's part of him. It's not an organization. It is, as is often said, an orgasm. I live, yet Christ lives in me. The philosopher Spinoza was sometimes jocularly referred to as the God-intoxicated man. Well, if you could say that of Spinoza, if you take Paul literally, it seems as though you could dub him with the same inscription. Anticipating Charles Wesley, Paul could have sung, happy if with my latest breath I might confess his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold the Lamb. Conversion commences a process of change, the recovery of the imago Dei. Positionally, we're already in Christ and look for the age to come. Practically, we engage in a lifetime struggle to be conformed to the divine image, which in effect is the main thrust of A.W. Tozer's compelling and popular devotion, The Pursuit of God. Who can read the Sermon on the Mount without being disturbed? Hear me carefully. One line seems to emerge from the theatre of the absurd. I speak with respect. I dare do none other. Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. And compare this with the equally mind-blowing injunction of Paul when he tells the Ephesians that they are to be filled to the measure with the fullness of God, a verse which challenges the greatest of expositors to unpack its significance and plumb its depth, Ephesians 4:19. But let's come to Paul and transformation more specifically. I'll spend more time in the biblical area. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Commenting on Paul's teaching here in Romans 12:2, John Stott points out that the verb metamorpho is employed by Matthew and Mark in the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. But although the evangelists vary in saying that it was his skin, his face, and his clothing which shone, Mark is clear that he himself was transfigured before them. A complete change came over him. His whole body became translucent, the significance of which the disciples would not be able to understand until after his resurrection. Again, I turn to Charles Wesley, who in some areas is a better theologian than his brother. He gets us to sing about the potential for Christian transformation in one of the greatest hymns of all time, and I do wish my students knew Wesleyan hymns. Love divine, all loves excelling. Even Wesley seems to acknowledge, at least Charles, that this is a process rather than a crisis. It brings us to a climax. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we see his face. Underlying this hymn is the principle embedded in Romans 12:2, and specifically relayed out, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul talks about the change and the glory, and has at the back of his mind Moses and his encounter with God and coming down the mountainside, and you know the context. This change, I argue, which is in view, is fundamental. It's total. It's radical. Expressing the point with a different scriptural reference and metaphor, which drops us into Hebrews, we track Abraham prefiguring the New Testament Christian. At the moment, we have no continuing city like him. The one we are saddled with does not bring delight, far from it. But we do live in the here and now, always with our sights fixed on the then and the future. Though we live in the now, our mindset is programmed to the future as though we have already arrived at the city for which Abraham longed. Thus all we do is geared to and identifies with citizenship in it. The Christian is a traveller, passing through this world in it, but not of it. Associated, but not embedded. Good Christian men not only rejoice, they travel. They travel rightly. Eschewing its standards, we map out a different code. My friend Bob Holman came and talked to me some while ago about F.B. Meyer, feeling that the whole story of Meyer had yet to be told, the whole story. And he did research at our college and down in London at the Oasis Centre, which is situated in the church that Meyer pastored for a while after, I think, his Leicester ministries. F.B. Meyer somewhere contrasts the people in one of his pastoral charges who moved from one house to another, each larger and an improvement on the last, whereas he points out Abraham went from one place to another, building one altar after another. And when he died, the only tract of land he had was at Machpelah, where he buried his beloved Sarah, and where he too would be entombed. Ideally, the Christian's goal, his vision, his raison d'etre, is so different from that of a 21st century materialist. Like Moses, he refuses the bounty of Egypt. Like Moses, he walks on in faith until the day dawns, when what he has seen from afar is but a step away. He enters the city whose maker and builder is God, to bring Abraham back on the scene here. Failure to understand this, and realizing the transformative nature of the gospel, failing to realize the transformative power of the gospel, lands us in trouble. J.B. Phillips takes no liberty with my pivotal text when he warns, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Implicit in this verse are two systems, the city of man and the city of God, and they're totally incompatible. They spark each other. Be not conformed to this world. Whether we are thinking, says John Stott, about the purpose of life or the meaning of life, about how to measure greatness or how to respond to evil, about ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, religion, or anything else, the two sets of standards diverge so completely that there's no possibility of compromise. In pleading with us not to conform to this world, Paul gives specific instructions to avoid the danger. And notice the order. First of all, he tells us to renew the mind. The biblical revelation, coming back to what I was saying 5 minutes or so ago, is primarily, but not exclusively, a cerebral one. The mind is challenged, provoked and corrected, convinced by an unanswerable logic. Thus the task of the preacher is to inform and even assault, when necessary, the mind of his hearer. I'll be teaching the students in the university in San Francisco, linked into a seminary also in Korea. Just that, from Wednesday through to Friday. We assault with logic the mind of our hearers. Ian Murray repeats the experience of an interested but sceptical member of Lloyd-Jones's congregation. The doctor was pleading for his congregants to respond to the gospel. Often he called them fools. Not the best way to win the approval of the congregation, but he didn't blush. And he applied relentless logic. His was no pulpit barnstorming. They were fools if they didn't respond to the gospel. Ah, but was the response of one hearer. And then in the next mouthful, the preacher had dealt with the but. Ah, but came his resistance again. And that extraordinarily was dealt with in the next few sentences. Ah, but. Until Packer, and because Murray is quoting Packer, says that this particular inquirer ran out of buts and he capitulated. The gospel applied to the mind. But alongside the word works the spirit, because it's the spirit who brings that sort of illumination, playing not just on the mind but also on the will and stimulating the emotions. And this was Paul's glad concern when writing to the Thessalonians, not so. Our preaching was not in word only, but in power, demonstration of the Spirit. And if you took a look round the Thessalonian congregation, as it was when Paul was writing, with some years having elapsed, you saw the changes, the transformation, which was compelling to the outsider, at least to some. The Spirit confirms the word. How? By making the application real and by a comparable inbreathing of life to that of the creation of Adam. Only a renewed mind can test and approve, that is, discern, appreciate, and determine to obey God's will. Here are the stages of Christian moral transformation. First, our mind is renewed by the Word and Spirit of God. Secondly, we are able to discern and desire the will of God. And third, we are increasingly transformed by it. To sum up, Paul's appeal is addressed to the people of God, grounded on the mercies of God and concerned with the will of God, says John Stott. Now, only a vision of his mercy will inspire us to present our bodies to him and allow him to transform us according to his will. And of course, Paul goes on in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15 to work out that the dimension, so to speak, the breadth, the width of that transformation, it affects our relationship to God, verses 1 and 2. It affects our relationships to ourselves, verses 3 and 8 of the 12th chapter, to each other, 9th through to the 16th verse, to evildoers and enemies and so forth, our responsibility to the state and to the law, to the day of Christ's return, and to the weaker members of the Christian community. Paul takes his theology and he applies it, and the application is across the whole gamut of life's experience and every category of person. Now you find a similar piece of teaching on the part of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. This is his style. He sets up the doctrine in the first few chapters and then he hits on the application. There are variations, of course, but in principle, that's the method that he followed. The apostle, as is his style, moves on from exposition to application to what God has done. In the indicative, to what we must done, but to what we must be and do in the imperative. From doctrine to duty, from the credenda to the agenda, from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. From its mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. To be made new, says Paul, in the attitude of your minds, Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self, created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. Transformation in individuals produces a transformed and a transforming community. How high is your doctrine of the church? I mean, quite frankly, they think that you kiss goodbye to your brain if in the streets of Glasgow you said to the ordinary secular student that the church is powerful. And yet, in my understanding from the New Testament, potentially, the church is the most powerful transforming unit in the world. So that's Paul and transformation, just a little overview, taking the starting point, Romans 12:2. But what about the rest of the New Testament? Well, it's there in Peter, it's there in John and James. Further practical outworking of all this within the Petrine and Johannine epistles. And we could well consider the opening verse of Peter's second letter, which unfurls a stunning picture of the effects of transformation in the lives of New Testament Christians. But I deliberately opt for one verse in John, 1 John. And the reason will become obvious towards the end of my address. It's one of the most disturbing in the whole of the Bible, especially as it appears to be the litmus test of Christian credibility. The apostle whom Jesus loved describes the automatic reaction of the Christian to another who is in need. It's a natural urge which cannot be dulled, let alone switched off, by the authentic Christian. 1 John 3 and verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and truth. The question is as bruising as the content. The context is important. Cain's verbal disconnection from Abel is provoked by the righteousness of Abel, which made him angry, and this led to him taking life. Now, in the verses following the reference to Cain and Abel, John takes us to our Lord Jesus. The amazing contrast is the Lord who reacts to a desperate situation, compelling the giving of life. And in this action, he establishes what D.A. Carson would call the norming norm. And what he means by that is Scripture's way of setting out a principle which should be normal in the life of the ordinary Christian. He sets down the principle, the norming norm, which suggests to us in this particular context that in contrast to Marxism, which says, I must have some of yours, the transformed Christian is saying, you must have some of mine. If anyone has material possessions and see his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love not with words of tongue, but with action and in truth. Thus the transformative work of spirit and of the word and spirit is emphasized by Paul, re-echoed by Peter and John, and rises to a crescendo in that most uncomfortable of all epistles, and I refer to James. How Luther managed to dismiss this as, well, not dismiss it, but part of it as an epistle of straw, I don't know. One day I might be able to ask him. Penultimate verse in his opening chapter. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by this world. Now, shot through James, it's an echo of the Sermon on the Mount, often dubbed to be the Christian Manifesto. And if you believe, as I do, that James was written by the half-brother of Jesus, then maybe it wasn't just the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he's sharing some of the things that he learned from the Lord as a kid back in Nazareth, on the strong assumption that tradition is right, that Joseph died an early death, and our Lord is left locus in parentis, in the place of a parent influencing the younger brothers and sister. Mattia points out that the words which unite verses 26 and 27 are religious and religion. And he tells us that the noun thrasicia is used characteristically in Acts 26:5. H. Alford, he quotes, sets us on the right track when he writes that religion is the external manifestation of Eusebia, for Eusebia means something like spirituality, a relationship to God rooted in the heart and shaping the life. What a definition. Spirituality, a relationship rooted in the heart and shaping the life. Religion, therefore, Alec Mateer goes on, is that's a comprehensive word for the specific ways in which a heart relationship to God is expressed in our lives. James works the implication through in the second chapter, does he not? And then in a passage reflecting almost, or anticipating almost, Calvin's denunciatory sermons against heartless capitalist merchants, he castigates the unfeeling greedy rich who have precious little concern for the poor. So that's setting down some scriptural pointers, of which of course there are so many, and I've just opted for a few verses and tried to explain a little bit, as I understand it, the theology of transformation and linking it into scripture's own application of that theology. But let's move on to a historical survey. Years ago, through reading James Packer's introduction to John Owen, or John Owen's work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, I moved over to Reformed theology. I didn't know that that's what they called it, because then, and perhaps even now, my students would say I wasn't really theologically educated in terms of its terminology. But I hasten to add that the Calvinism I embrace to this day is that which is both biblically informed and socially revolutionary. And so in my historical review, I split it into a religion that is public and the claims of a religion that goes private. The asthmatic John Calvin is a grossly maligned man. He's essentially a transformative theologian. Whether we consider the theological aspect of his belief or see him in action in Geneva, we are in the presence of no passive armchair philosopher, but a practical theologian who expects to see change and improvement in Geneva. We're one of the few, if not the only, training center in the country that has a Master of Theology in Urban Mission. And a lot of what is done is the reflection of experienced people on their work in the slums of Asia and Africa. Now, it's improper, it would be foolish to bring into the teaching forum those who claim to be knowledgeable in this theological area, in the theological principles, who have had no experience whatsoever of working it out, so that they can buttress what they teach by their own experiences. I put it to you that Calvin is a practical theologian. Calvin has been described as a constructive revolutionary, and a detailed study of his sermons in Geneva suggests that they dealt little with another world and happiness there, but rather focused on the necessity of glorifying God in the here and now. They cry scorn against all injustice, whether it be ecclesiastical, bureaucratic, legal, or in the marketplace. Now, Calvin had influence in Scotland. His influence on John Knox was enormous. In the foreground of the historic cathedral is a statue of Glasgow's greatest son, David Livingstone. As a theological college, we're well placed, because Livingstone's statue is about 600 yards from my desk. And another 600 yards further on a high mound, is John Knox. So we have John Knox pointing to the cathedral, daring it to bring back Roman images, pointing to me to keep my theology straight, and pointing to Glasgow with a concern for the well-being of the poor and the slums in what is now my city. In Knox's hand is a Bible. He looks out to the cathedral and beyond to Glasgow. Knox is calling the cathedral to remain true to the Bible. Equally, he wants the city fathers to attend to the poverty and human degradation within the city. Knox never saw religion as the opium of the people. And like the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, he wished for jam today and not in some celestial cafe in eternity. I argue that transformative theology permeates the New Testament and is more than anticipated in the Old. But if you read on in the unfolding narrative of the church and consider the Puritans, view the Pilgrim Fathers sailing away to a new world, designing a community which sought to embrace in the present the principles of the eternal city. Later, the Great Awakening will be inspired by the same emphasis, which saves Britain from a bloody revolution as took place in France. The Wesley brothers and Whitfield coming to the fore, transformative men out amongst the miners into the ranks of the orphans, men who practiced what they preached and preached what they practiced. And in their line of descendants, you find Spurgeon and Moody, and lesser known worthies. Just before I arrived in Glasgow, I got involved in the animal rights movement. I took issue and put pen to paper to expose the weakness of their case against Christianity, which they had written off, perceiving wrongly that it advocated or tolerated cruelty to animals, at worst and unconcern at best. I read up the 2,000 or so verses of scripture that deal with animals in the Old and the New Testament, a work that took me longer than my doctoral thesis. I published. I came to and hold the conclusion that cruelty is a sin. Adam was to tend the earth, not to torture the animals. The animal kingdom was pronounced good by God, who rejoiced and rejoices over it. Witness the final chapters in the book of Job. Calvin says that animals were spectators at the fall and not responsible for Adam's sin, though they're punished in its wake. Why do I say this? Well, you see, not everything that spun off from the Great Awakening has really registered in terms of the social benefits, this wide-ranging transformation that the gospel generates. I came across a little-known work by a man called Humphrey Primate. Doubtless he was influenced by Wesley. Wesley has some remarkable sermons in the whole area of our responsibility to the animal world and to the world that God has created, literally. Doubtless influenced by Wesley, he pleaded for a transformation in attitude to what he called the brute beast. Let me read from his introduction. A man whose transformation affects his approach to the animal world. He says, "I'm not ashamed as a Christian to testify my utter abhorrence of every instance of cruelty, and as a minister of Christ I scruple not to affirm upon the genuine principles of our holy religion that an unmerciful Christian must be either extremely ignorant of his duty or extremely obstinate, hard-hearted and ungrateful. To vindicate my assertion," this is at the beginning of his book, "I shall now appeal to the authoritative word of the great God, the benevolent Creator, and to the gospel of the blessed Jesus, the merciful Redeemer of the world. And if it shall appear, from the testimonies and examples and from the precept and promises contained in Holy Scripture, that mercy to brutes is a duty commanded and that cruelty to them is a sin forbidden, then let all objections vanish. Let all the earth keep silence before God." Not bad when he's not exactly proclaiming the gospel in terms of the essential factors of salvation, but working out some of the consequences, the implications of what our responsibilities are in the planet where God has placed us. The evangelical revival spawned many benefits, not least the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, which strangely enough hit the screen before the National Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Children. Now Spurgeon takes up both these causes. Both these causes. Witness his orphanage. Witness his criticism of the municipal authorities in London for the treatment that they allow to cows as they as they come into London. One of his last sermons was addressed to men who were at the sink of employment in terms of the low standing of this particular profession, if that's what it was. I refer to the slaughtermen, the men of the abattoir. One of the final things that Spurgeon did was get them into his tabernacle and preach the gospel to them. And with perhaps a questionable degree of sensitivity, concluded the service with getting them to sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" Spurgeon says, "You can tell a lot about a man's theology by the way he treats his dog." Equally laudable in this sort of rush through and selection of items within the story of the church is the work of William and especially Catherine Booth. Their transformation, personal transformation, triggers them to want to be conduits through which, by God's grace, society shall be transformed. They were not content to push a pen in the British Library. Like some, they entered into the roughest areas of London and elsewhere, showing practical concern for the prostitutes and destitute children, and were appalled at the insensitivity of the upper classes for their inability to work through a Christian ethic. And their work seems to have gobsmacked someone like Roy Hattersley, who spends years inquiring into, though not a professed Christian himself. Hattersley, who comes from my city, once said that he wouldn't go to a Billy Graham meeting because he was sure that he'd be out at the front before anybody else, simply because of emotion rather than reason. He's never capitulated to the Christian ethic, but he is to the Christian gospel. But he's fascinated by the transformation that occurs in the lives of people like the founders of the Salvation Army. Another attempt of his is the life of Wesley. David Smith, my colleague, appeals to Nicholas Wollstonecraft's assessment that the Reformation, especially in its Calvinistic expression, and you remember my own definition of Calvinism, in its Calvinistic expression, introduced a fresh vision of Christianity in its relationship to the social world. Wollstonecraft identifies this reform vision as world transformative in contrast to what he calls averted forms of religion. So let's briefly turn to this. Religion that is public. Religion that is private. Lord Melbourne, the 19th century Prime Minister, in a quotation often used by Lloyd-Jones, responded to an evangelical sermon. "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the sphere of private life. Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the sphere of private life." Other forces were at play in the 19th century and the 20th century over against Spurgeon and his like. Victorianism was somewhat shy of public demonstration of personal faith. There was a reticence about experiential religion. Witness Queen Victoria's reluctance to meet up with D.L. Moody. Contrast that with Queen Elizabeth II and the friendship that she enjoyed some years back and maybe still does with Billy Graham. Negative reaction emerged from some people's concerns about German liberalism, but also the reaction was to the so-called social gospel, especially in the first part of the 20th century. Some quarters of the church seemed to distance themselves from the here and now and preach up the future, the glories of heaven. There are blessed compensations for the inequalities of this present life. Transformation in society can be left for others. The eschatological scales will sort out all the inequalities at the end. And in some measure, this is touched on by Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, which so aroused one person who I knew that they wrote a book entitled The Puritan Illusion. Not that societal improvement never registered on the screen, But it will be a byproduct rather than the directly targeted work, and the viewer has justification from history in some degree, doesn't it? I mean, the Welsh Revival provides abundant evidence of improved social conditions in its aftermath. Just jumping into the 20th century, an earlier version of our policy in Operation Mobilisation, of which I've been a director for years, we had no commitment to philanthropic work. Occasionally, Lloyd Jones seemed to take this position himself, though he does qualify his remarks and make them less stark on other occasions. The church cannot change, I quote him, the church cannot change conditions, and she is not meant to change conditions, and she is in many ways shutting the door of evangelistic opportunities. Religion that does not direct its immediate attention to social conditions, religion that tends to be more private. Let me return you to ICC's campus and the two nearby statues. The bronze likeness of Livingstone did not always, I understand, find itself placed in front of the cathedral. Apparently it used to be near the town hall. In personal conversation with David Smith, he reflected with me whether there was a principle associated with its removal. Is this a tacit demonstration of a failure of the civic fathers to recognize a close connection between religion and real life? Livingstone's importance is more within the orbit of the church than society, so you shift him from the town hall to the cathedral. Is this a deliberate, or was it just accidental? A deliberate attempt to dumb down a recognition of the transformative aspect of Christianity. If we are right that the church in part sometimes loses sight of its role as a transformative agency, salt and light in an insipid and dark world, this indeed was tragic. And it represents an attitude towards social and political tasks which would have baffled Jonathan Edwards or William Carey, Spurgeon, Booth, and one might add F.B. Meyer. The danger, of course, within evangelicalism is this, that converts tend to move up the social ladder. It is an inevitable byproduct of transformed lives. It often show greater commitment, have more defined goals. In short, believers can become better employees. And sometimes they forget the quarry from which they were hewn. It's well illustrated in present-day Glasgow with evangelical churches in the suburbs. And where there is a concentrated gathering of Christians in the heart of the city, commuting is much more likely to be the explanation than the gathering of an indigenous group of people in a so-called working class area. And this is history repeating itself. Consider this based largely on the researches of one called Callum Brown, commenting on Glasgow over 100 years ago. If you go down the West End, if you go down the Great Western Road in Glasgow, you pass several churches which are of cathedral proportions. What they cost is mind-blowing. Middle-class evangelicalism appeared to complement economic individualism. And Brown notes that the church extension into Glasgow's new West End permitted social segregation and the self-elevation of middle-class groups. One may still survey the extraordinary profusion of spectacular 19th-century church buildings which remain in Glasgow's West End today. It is easy to lament the plight as evidence of spiritual decline. By that is meant few in the congregation. But a knowledge of the origin of such churches may cause us to wonder whether the seeds of secularization were not sown here from the very beginning. The point, in case you've missed it, is this. I'm talking about a religion that tends to go private. A religion that tends to be directed more to the middle classes and upper middle classes. And I make reference to this social change that comes, generally speaking, I'm painting with a large brush, amongst those who are converted. A fascinating recent essay on classic Pentecostalism argues that the happenings of Azusa Street, for those who are not aware, Azusa Street is not in Glasgow, it's in Los Angeles, the outbreak of speaking in tongues made a significant social impact, in binding the heart done by coloured community together. Revival was pioneered by a man called William Seymour, an African-American from Louisiana. Seymour linked speaking in tongues with social transformation. The church, his church developed an anti-race, anti-sexist and anti-classicist ministry. It's argued that Azusa Street teaches us that the Spirit of God is a force for challenging social structures that discriminate in the world today, and that it was a socio-political happening with profound effects for ecclesiology. Interesting that a guy who came from Leeds University, at least he was there when I read him, Brian Wilson, in an older book, Sex and Society, that caused Pentecostal hackles unnecessarily to rise, made a similar emphasis. Not so much the benefits of the overspill of glossolalia, but the achievements of pioneer Pentecostals amongst the working classes, which had not really been experienced in this country in such a measure since the days of Wesley. What was taken as an affront by Wilson was actually a compliment. But Pentecostalism, as was the case of Methodism, gradually climbed the social scale, largely leaving behind its working class roots. Well, let's try and come to some sort of conclusions. I've set a biblical platform. I've taken you on a tour de force of history. I've dipped into areas where perhaps you were not knowledgeable, and I've brought together some of the things that you already knew. But quo vadis? Tying all this together is a difficult task. The areas covered have been so widespread. By way of summary thus far, I've sketched out the incontestable claim of the New Testament to the local and international expression of the church as being essentially transformative. And I repeat, I believe the church to be potentially the most important, vital, powerful organism in the world, but few in the West, where Christianity is generally in the decline, would give credit to such a notion. So I come back to trying to work out some sort of application as I return to the theme of applied theology with regard to transformation. And first of all, and I approach it somewhat novelly, I want to make a plea for the merging of two roads. The merging of two roads. This is Sargent, it's nobody else, and probably will need to deal with it like the Keswick Indian pastor when he made his, as far as he was concerned, his reference, his mistaken reference to my book on preaching. I hope it won't be too incomprehensible. There was in the 50s a song going the rounds of evangelical churches who were prepared to stray from more ancient hymn books, which certainly Martin Lloyd-Jones would not have done. And the song was on the Jericho Road, where I remember being told, the boy listening to it being sung, there's room for just two, no more and no less, just Jesus and you. Well, it wouldn't have gained a prize at the Eisteddfod. But actually, there's not just the Jericho Road that is of importance. The merging of two roads. There is also the Emmaus Road. Both of them start from Jerusalem, and both of them involve the Lord. The one which the Lord makes his presence felt and teaches at length and leaves at the point of breaking bread. That's the road that started at Jerusalem and went to Emmaus. And then the other, the road that starts at Jerusalem and goes to Jericho. And in the metaphor of the Good Samaritan, you see the person of our Lord. And you know the story. At one of the climaxes in the great parable that our Savior taught, the Samaritan involves the trusted innkeeper to bring his work of healing and restoration of the mugged man to completion. Take care of him, he said, and I'll pay you fully when I get back. The Christian community is to patrol that road where the blessings of the other road are shared in a context of relief and compassion. You need the Emmaus Road, but you don't stop there. What you glean in the Emmaus Road, you take to the Jericho Road, And you speak theologically, but you also speak practically. The Christian community is to patrol that road where the blessings of the other road are shared in a context of relief and compassion. The church, I argue, is never more eloquent, never more transformative, never more winsome than when she travels this road. Why do you do this? The state president of India asked me just 4 months ago, as I dedicated to the Lord in the presence of hundreds of people and the Indian media, an old people's home which we bought, or that we built. And in front of me and in front of him were dozens of blind people who could now see, because at 45 quid a shot, we'd been able to sponsor their cataract operations. Why? Because the Lord says so. The merging of the two roads. He declared himself to them in the breaking of bread. And he's there in the Jericho road, pockmarked with caves, with those who would damage the unfortunate men and women who traverse it and need help in the aftermath of the assault. Transformation. Link it into the merging of true roads as a place where it takes place. The recognition of two disciplines. What did I say to the Indian president? Why do you do it? Because the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. And do you think I've made a mistake? No. The recognition of two disciplines. I argued earlier that it's not just the cause but the consequences of our salvation which are pivotal and govern transformation. One of the best books that I've read on poverty is neither Riches Nor Poverty by Craig Blomberg. Blomberg expounds in his understanding of the Lord's table, which perhaps you've never considered in this particular area before. Paul's warning about eating and drinking unworthily is to be taken seriously. Blomberg writes as a man trying to deal honestly with a relatively affluent lifestyle and the self-giving of Christ over against Blomberg's own life. The Lord called, as I referred to him before, as the King of the Poor by John Huss. It is not so much a theology of the atonement which occupies the author, but outlining the personal responsibilities of all who take bread and wine. Whoever, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sickly. But if you go a few verses before, he says that this results from not discerning the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body? The physical body of Christ on the cross? Well, yes, in some measure, but not exclusively. Those for whom Christ associates, with whom Christ associates, those for whom he gives himself, the poor and destitute. In the sacrament, we remember the Lord's death and vow again to be involved in his unfinished ministry. And failure at this point dishonors the sacrament. There are obvious stewardship and financial implications. I happened to be present just a little while before Mother Teresa died. And although her theology and mine were poles apart, I think I concede to her that she won the case, at least won my mind, sympathetically, in the almost romantic, sentimental way that she goes around and her sisters of mercy went around the sewage dumps, the refuse dumps of Calcutta, bringing, as she called them, little sons of God into safety and cleanliness and what have you. There is a sense in which you minister to the body of Christ as you move towards those for whom he has particular concerns, and not to do so when you have the ability is perchance, I suggest, to come under the censure embraced or enveloped in the words of Paul. And if you find my theologizing there difficult, then how do you cope with our Lord in Matthew 25, when he seems to suggest that inasmuch as you do for one of the least of these, my brothers, you do for me. The merging of two roads. The recognition of two disciplines. The qualification of one adjective. Important to the whole issue of transformative Christianity is the placing of an adjective before a noun. You say, what do you mean? Well, in businessmen's conferences, I make a distinction between a Christian businessman and a businessman who is a Christian. And I'm not playing with words. I'm not playing with words. The adjective in the former qualifies, controls the noun, a Christian businessman. In the latter format, the alleged embracing of the Christian faith can be akin to a Saturday visit to the golf club to top up your game. The former indicates an all-embracing priesthood. I am what I am by his grace. I have what I have through his benevolence. I do what I do in his service. This is the concept, as I understand it, of the priesthood of all believers. The transformative element of the gospel affecting those whose ministry for the Lord is in the secular marketplace, so to speak. This is Calvin's concept. Listen to this. The United Nations has just released the following statistics. I only got them last night. 25,000 people. 25,000 lives are lost every day. More than 800 million people know what it feels like to go to bed hungry. Most of them women and children. Malnutrition causes more than half of all child deaths. Poor families spend over 70% of their income on food. And an average American family spends 10%. More than 100 million children are stunted physically and mentally from malnutrition, wrecking their chances for a good education and productive future. What are we to do in the light of such statistics? What do we do as Christians if we study world economics and the simple truth we catch on to that if we have assets, including our houses or our house, that amount to over £250,000, we're in the top 1% of the world's richest people. The transformation is in your pocket, as well as in your attitude, as well as in so many other areas. Catherine Booth makes us uncomfortable speaking more than 100 years ago. What sort of taste is it? She's outraged. What sort of taste is it, which in the presence of the existing state of things among the poor spends not 4 pence but 4 shillings and double and treble that sum on a single bottle of wine for the jovial entertainment of a few friends. I maintain that the splendid furniture, no well-trained and liveried servants, no costly pictures or display of finery or jewels can redeem such a scene viewed in the light of the teaching of Christ from being worthy of being called brutal, and all the more brutal because this lot is delighted in by persons whose intelligence and knowledge of the awful state of things in the world around them must make them fully aware of the good that might be done with the money which they lavish upon their lusts. How often do we preach in this sort of area to our congregations, assuming some of you are preachers? I've taken just a few examples. Living Christianly transforms lives, determines our attitude to the environment, the carbon emissions in our car. Do we need to have gas-guzzling ones? Do we need to live as extravagantly as we do? Do we consider the welfare of animals in farming and in their natural habitats? So many questions need to be asked and to be raised because they're all part of our understanding of the biblical approach to transformation. The local church, part of the larger church, is a group of people who claim to be different. We live in an ever-changing world. Listen to this, and I really am on the homeward straight. The birth rate throughout Europe is in some cases 1.9, whereas it needs to be 2.1 just to maintain the population level. The immigrant population is far higher. It's reckoned that by the year 2050, Italy will have a population that is half Muslim. And the United Kingdom will have a Muslim population approximating to one-third of the inhabitants of the British Isles. Will a demonstration of transformative Christianity win the hearts and minds of the new European settlers? How do transformed Christians reach out to our new friends? How do they make what they believe, how do we make what we believe meaningful and preferable to them? The church has a credibility crisis. A recent Gallup poll in the United States of America showed no difference between the large church-going population and those who never attend church at all. A credibility crisis. The test was on behavior, morality, and lifestyle. Paul remarks to his beloved Philippians that they shine like stars in the darkness of the world. Their pulling power was correlated to transformative grace. I go back to one of my two statues, which I can nearly see from my office window. Stanley said of Livingstone, "He made me a Christian without even knowing he was doing it. Not being conformed to this world, living as God-intoxicated people, should be the strength of the church." Let us consider this not just at a theological but an experimental level. For in the end, all theology is practical. It does something to the individual, linking him with other individuals who together can help to transform the world. He made me a Christian without even knowing he was doing it. Transforming grace indeed. Let's pray. Father, we've looked into a subject which is deep, profound, and yet paradoxically simple. We thank you for one who was what he taught and taught what he was. We recognize the vast distinction between ourselves and the beloved Christ, that we are mindful of our needs to be changed even more from glory to glory, and for that change to be witnessed to by our lives. Deepen our experience of you. Deepen our sense of responsibility to ourselves and to one another, to the state, and to the world in which you've placed us. And hear us for our world. And forgive us that the church in this country seems to be so weak, and the transformation doesn't seem to have an abundant amount of evidence to substantiate some of the things which we read in Scripture. We thank you for other areas in our world where you remarkable things are being done. We recognize that the center of gravity, so to speak, has shifted from Europe to Asia. And despite statistics which are worrying, we bring into our understanding the work of your Spirit. And who can tell what you will do in the future? Hear us then for our world. Hear us for the church. And hear us for one another. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you I have a rough draft of what I've shared, so if you want to take it, you're very welcome indeed. I think you suggested, good professor, any questions?
Yes, we have time for 10 minutes for questions. We've had an interesting mix of theology, theory, and practice and application. And if there are questions, they go from one side of this to the other. But let's make sure we get our principles right, so the meeting's open for questions on anything, but suddenly let's get to foundations. Yes, please.
Thank you. A bit of clarification and maybe explanation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, were you saying that he said that the church cannot change society? Is that what you said? And what did he mean? That's what I said.
I mean, far be it from me, with the humility with which I've been generously endowed, to be pushing my books. But in the newest one, I actually unpack that, and I'll give you a free read of it, then you can see. But I mean, basically what he is saying is that the proclamation of the gospel, which doesn't seem to have any sort of direct philanthropic profit, immediate result, as Christians come into the community of the redeemed, so indirectly society is changed. But like Spurgeon, you can also find him quoting, you know, speaking a little differently. And I stack all, well, I say I stack all his quotes. I stack a sample of his quotes together in that section. It's under the word society. The book that I've written, I've brought together about 200, perhaps not as many as that, maybe 150 categories. And I've put his teaching, as far as I understand it, in those categories for people like your good self to check. But with you, it's a freebie. I'm not pushing my book, though I have got them at special price just by accident.
So is he saying that the church should only preach the gospel and not say anything about social problems and leave that to somebody else, for other people to have the implications of Christian faith?
My wife tells me that he once said that, and I have denied it. That we will resolve it in heaven when I ask him. But he certainly, I mean, in contrasting his ministry with that of his predecessor, Campbell Morgan, shut down most of the more social aspects of Westminster Chapel, which, as far as I can judge looking back historically, was buzzing with needlework classes and classes for the kids and so forth. He closed those down, believing that the prime importance is of preaching of the word. And so I think the answer to your question is a qualified yes.
So if he'd been running Suresh Vimalapalli's village ministries in India, he wouldn't have set up a class to teach young women to how to use sewing machines. He simply taught them the gospel.
Yes, well, I wouldn't like to do dishonour to his memory, but I got problems with your question in answering it.
Well, was his practice better than his precepts?
I wish. Westminster Chapel was not known as a centre of social revolution.
Was it not on the basis, though, that it's individuals that transform society?
Yeah.
So as he preaches Christ, these individuals, whether whatever profession they have, they will be salt and light, and therefore that is a transformation rather than the church setting up soup kitchens and other things.
The trouble today is that the leaders of the Christian church are spending too much of their time in dealing with these things directly. By these things, he's talking about social. Okay. They are always preaching about them, sending messages and protests to governments, taking part in professions, direct action. The Bible never does that.
But I think one of the problems that we face today is that, reflecting on a conference I was at just a year ago, with a focus on Latin America, and Rene Padilla, who's one of the senior sort of theologians of Latin America, was making the point that whereas, you know, the evangelical churches in Latin America flourished, yet the impact on the social, certainly the political structures and the economic structures are minimal. And many of the Latin Americans there really confessed that the church was giving no orientation to politicians. In the General Secretary of the Baptist in Brazil was there, and he said there were 20 evangelical, I think 20-something, MPs in Brazil, and every one of them has become corrupt. And he said there's just no orientation in the churches. So it's not a question of the pastor going out and doing politics, it's the question of the pastor teaching the Word of God and applying it to the structures of society.
Fellowship that I belong to, the minister we used to have, very, very down-to-earth man, when asked once, somebody came to him and says, why is this church not doing X, Y, and Z as far as, you know, like social outgrowth? He pointed around the congregation and said, well, we're doing work with people with disabilities, we're working in here, and just like, oh. So basically what he said was, exactly what you're saying. If the body of the church does it, after a while it becomes a secular. If we set up social things, in the end they become secular. It just is the way of things. However, if you want Christians to be strong and solid, they go out into the world and do strong Christian solid things, and it influences everything. And then you end up with a society that doesn't expect the church to be doing everything for them, but actually it takes on its own personal responsibilities.
Yeah.
That's what he was saying.
Basically, that's what he's saying. Spurgeon would have said the same thing. But if you do, I'm just trying to write a book on a contrast between Spurgeon's ministry and Lloyd-Jones' ministry. But Spurgeon would have attached to his ministry the work amongst the orphans and so forth. It would be much more in your face. For Spurgeon, it's not either or. It's both and. And I think that actually Spurgeon is in perhaps a stronger line of tradition to Whitfield and Wesley than Lloyd-Jones was in this area. I mean, look at Whitfield almost wore himself to a shadow trying to get money for the orphans, didn't he? And Wesley wasn't exactly behind in philanthropic work either. There was a change. I mean, there's a limit to what you can say in terms of a historical tour de force. I think a change came at the Kiel Conference. When was that? 1970s. With John Stott in the chair, and also the Lausanne Conference. And I think then there was a fundamental shift within evangelicalism towards a much more inclusive approach to social improvement. I also think that the emergence of Tearfund did a lot. I mean, I would argue with Lloyd-Jones that actually being involved in social work, provided you've got it within context, can open doors. I was with one of the leading Dalit politicians in central India just 2 years ago, and he was pleading with Christians to establish 1,000 schools. 1,000 schools. Knowing, not that it helped the country, but knowing some of the politicians in Kenya, opened doors. And the reason I got to know them in some sense was commitment to philanthropic work, but it opened doors which I would never have had before. In fact, at the moment, I'm trying to distance myself from some of the politicians because of their lack of stepping into the gap and calling the nation to order in the last couple of months. Sorry.
How would you rate the influence of Jim Wallis, for example, America?
You tell me a little bit more about Jim Wallis.
Well, I remember reading his book called Conversion, mm-hmm. a book that spoke not just of personal salvation, mm-hmm. but of transformative living,
sure.
on a community, in a community, in a society, politically. Mm-hmm. And from him, I gather, has emerged a movement really trying to penetrate, mm-hmm. Attitudes in the States,
sure.
especially.
I mean, basically what he's doing is promoting what I now believe is the holistic gospel,
mm-hmm.
which involves, and how on earth can you move in amongst Muslims just by pushing a track under their nose, running away? It's got to be much more of a societal attempt, I would think.
But you go to the States, I've never been there. I mean, do you feel his teaching has had any influence, really?
I really don't know, because I avoid invitations to the States on the whole in favour of Africa and Asia, so I'm not an expert. I'm going tomorrow simply because I'm intrigued to get an invitation from a place which is the capital of homosexuality to speak on the pneumatology of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mean, that just sort of blows my mind. So whether I shall recover from this, I don't know, but I don't keep rushing over there. Sure.
I have to say, it's an awful lot easier to raise money for a Christian philanthropic ministry. I used to have lunch about two or three times a year with Charles Clayton when he was the director of World Vision at Milton Keynes, just up the road from my office at Scripture Union. And his turnover was almost exactly five times mine. And he was able to go in for television advertising classic FM, all the stuff about. Whereas the appeal of Scripture Union to the populace at large is limited, and we're very much restricted in our support base to the people who are like those in this room. If you haven't got a subscription already, why not? And from that point of view, it's much easier to demonstrate physical starvation than spiritual starvation, put it very simply. You can show starving orphans, but much more difficult to show the reality of spiritual starvation and the work of evangelism among young people.
If I unpacked, because I rushed over so much, it wasn't a series, it was just an attempt to compress so much into so little. I mentioned conferences I have with businessmen. I was pastor of a church that goes back to Spurgeon for 28 years. And for 28 years, every Saturday, almost without fail, I met with business people. It was basically men, not that we were chauvinistic. I mean, women could have come, but, you know, as the way the cookie crumbled, as the Americans would say, it was just the ladies. And I would teach from the pulpit, and I would teach them this whole business of being a Christian businessman. With the net result, having got old and past it, and I've got no empire to build, and I don't want anybody's money, I actually go to these people and I remind them of what we have learned. And I've taught this in Scotland too. And I actually think I'm doing them a favour. I'm not asking them for money as such. I'm asking them to consider this as being a good investment in the kingdom. And I wouldn't say that I can only, the responses are simply because of the philanthropic. I mean, it's easy to talk about that. Mm-hmm. But informed Christian business people, you should be able to spell out the benefits of investing in church training and so forth. I would teach very strongly, and I've never found teaching on money to be a problem. I live by what I preach. That sounds pie, but it's, you know, I'm answerable to God. I do believe that not discerning the Lord's body, the interpretation that Blumberg gives to this is correct. That we cannot take communion without a recognition, not only of the reason why the Lord died, but the consequences this makes for me. I don't want to be ashamed when I stand on that day. And I will preach that from the pulpit, and the older you are, the easier it is to preach it. The church should be awash with money. Church should be awash with money. And it comes back to what I said right at the beginning. We're going through a credibility crisis. I mean, you know what students are like. Students are they're very, very quick to give a reaction to whatever they see going on. And some of the puzzles of my students is the way some people live. Christian people. You know, and give what one of my writers once called the fag ends of their time. It's amazing. The richer you get, the lesser inclined you are to tithe. Or to keep the Lord's day. The greatest generosity I find amongst the poor.
But I have to say, those who break the Lord's day most are ministers. They don't take a Sabbath.
Ask around this room.
No, I don't agree with you on that. I was at a meeting at Seth recently, and I went about each minister, and every one of them worked 7 days a week. I could not guarantee that they took a day off a week. And I think that's fairly general. They said it was in such demand.
Throw that in as a camera.
See what have you then
come back. Yes, but thanks very much, Julia. We come back at 4 o'clock with a tea break and dinner in the dining room.
Yeah. This pile of boxes.
Thank you, boss.